Before we begin our study, let me preface in saying today's message contains adult themes, such as criminal sexual activity and graphic violence that may not be suitable for viewers or listeners who are young. Viewer discretion is strongly advised. I know with COVID quarantines, many of you may be watching or listening to this, and there might be little ears in the room. So if you have kids or if you're a guardian with loved ones, I would encourage you to put in the earbuds, put on the headset, or watch or listen, perhaps while you give the kids something else to do, put on a good Christian movie in another room for them so that they can watch that and you can watch or listen to this. Or perhaps you just might want to watch it later when they're in bed. That said, please open God's holy word to the book of Judges and find your way to the 19th chapter of this important section of the Hebrew Bible. In my sermon today, I will take us through the 19th chapter that will finish a critical segment of the book of Judges extending from chapter 13 through chapter 19, which emphasizes God's covenantal faithfulness to his promised people, Israel. In spite of the waywardness and wickedness of his children, God is gracious. As a loving father, God continues both disciplining his children and forgiving them. The book of Judges moves as there are these repeated cycles of rebellion among God's children. These cycles continue to take place as the narrative continues to flow. The title of my sermon today comes from a saying that might be familiar to you, and the saying is this: there is no rest for the wicked. This is a concept that is found in the book of Isaiah in the Hebrew Bible. Theologically, the phrase is used to refer to God's future punishment of evil, which entails an everlasting consequence, and hence no rest. It is also used to describe a lack of peace that the wicked have in this life. Sin never satisfies. It does not rest. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 20 says, "The wicked are like the tossing sea which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud." And speaking of mud and mire, the 19th chapter of Judges is full of it. Hence, the discretion about viewers of this message today. This chapter is a dirty chapter. It is a dark section in the book of Judges. That said, before we get into it, allow me to make some preliminary statements to hopefully cast light into the darkness as we enter into this chapter. Point one on your outline, preliminaries. By way of introduction, it is important for me to quickly qualify something about interpreting the Bible, particularly dystopic narratives like Judges 19. Interpretation of the text involves the discipline of hermeneutics, which leads me under point one, preliminaries, to the subpoint A, hermeneutics. Description and prescription. The passage we are studying today is a narrative. It is worth noting that the Bible is filled with different genres of literature, narrative being a very popular one, along with other genres such as poetry and prophecy and didactic writings and so on. When it comes to reading narratives, it is important to keep in mind that they can be descriptive or prescriptive. When you go to the doctor for an illness, you get a prescription. To prescribe is to authoritatively say what should be done. On the other hand, to describe is to give an account of what has happened or what is. Now, the doctor, continuing my medical illustration, can describe your condition. Say you have a rash on your arm. That's a description. And the doctor can also prescribe what you ought to do, that is, take this medicine for what has been described. Now, intuitively, we ought to understand the difference between what does happen and what should happen. There is a big difference between is and ought. What ought to happen and what does happen are often not the same thing. Now, with this in mind, the Bible is filled with narratives or stories that record what did happen and not what should or ought to have happened. So, for example, when we're reading the Bible about passages that have slavery in them, we're not reading about what should happen, but about what did happen. In the ought sections of the Bible, it is very clear that, say, the transatlantic slave trade, whose racist shadow hangs over our nation's history as anathema to God, critics of the Bible who are ignorant of genre and simple distinctions like is and ought will foolishly attack the Bible and say that it supports what happened in the transatlantic slave trade, but nothing could be further from the truth. Likewise, critics will point to descriptions about polygamy in the Bible and attack the faith. However, the attack fails because it's a straw man that ignorantly misses the basic distinction between describe and prescribe. So, for example, in Genesis, the story of Abraham involves the taking of a second wife. But what we are reading is what did happen and not what should happen. From the beginning of Genesis, we are told prescriptively by God that marriage was a sacred bond between a man and a woman. That's prescription. Thereafter, we have stories of polygamy, adultery. This is horrible sin against God. The description of this sin, these descriptive narratives, reveal the objective wrongness and the immorality of the behavior of adultery, polygamy, slavery, and more through the storyline of the narrative. As the plot continues, you see the pain and the hurts that surface. So then let's move from hermeneutics now, talking about preliminaries before we step into Judges 19, to this next preliminary point about hurts. Hurts, disparities, and perpetrators. As we read narratives describing sin and seeing sin in its raw and ugly form in these narratives, the storyline surfaces pain, hurt. In the characters, we see perpetrators and we see the prey. We see the prey in their despair. We see the perpetrators on the prowl. As moderns, we might expect a narrator to insert him or herself into the story to tell us who's who, who's the bad guy, who's the good guy. At least we expect a soundtrack, right? A score, like in a movie, to cue the viewer with sounds that indicate the bad guy has arrived. There's danger around the corner. Dun, 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 dun. Well, for ancients, there was not a soundtrack. There was not an insertion of a narrator always. Sometimes in the text of Judges, a narrator does appear very periodically and reservedly to give us revealing statements about what's going on. But that said, overall, in the broad narratives of ancient literature in the Hebrew Bible, as you're looking for what the good and the bad and the ugly are, you have to pay attention to the context and the narrative. When the narrative is particularly dark, like in our passage today in Judges 19, the reader is driven to find hope in something beyond the historical setting, namely to find hope not just in something, but rather in someone, the heavenly sovereign. So by way of introduction, preliminaries here, we move from hermeneutics to hurts, now to hope on your outline, deliverance and providence. In speaking of the heavenly sovereign and in speaking to you today about hope in God, let me be clear that I am not talking about just any old God. This is not pie in the sky, wishful thinking, the atheist prayer and the proverbial foxhole, if there is a God, oh no. I come today to proclaim to you, as true as it is that on April the 4th, 1968, Martin Luther King Jr. was assassinated in Memphis, as true as it is that 2 + 2 = 4, as true as it is that this month is September, as sure as these are true, and with even more confidence, I say to you today that there is one true and living God. Further, that we can know this one true and living God. I say we can know him because he has revealed himself to creation. Also, I say this because what has been revealed to us corresponds to reality. We look to science. We look to history. It corroborates the existence of what I am proclaiming to you, namely the existence and the identity of God. So that said, with regard to identity, when people say they believe in God, the follow-up question then is, well, who is God and how do you know this? In response to this epistemological question, I want to thank God that God has not left us in the dark to fumble around and figure out who he is. In our sin, we never would. However, God did not create the world and abandon it like a deadbeat dad. After creating the world, he showed himself. And over the ages of humanity, God has disclosed himself and personally shared that he is a holy and loving triune God who eternally dwells as one being in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Further, he has not only told us about himself, but also of his will, of his love for humanity, as well as of his design for humanity, what we were made for. Sadly, humanity rebelled against their creator who gave them life, and as a result, life was taken back, death entered into the creation, and along with death, judgment from God for sin has come into the world. Thankfully, the God who is Father, Son, and Spirit offers forgiveness from the justice that we deserve, the penalty, the consequence we deserve. Not just forgiveness, but God provides a payment for our debt, the debt of our sins. As well, he provides more than payment. As well, he provides healing from our dysfunction. You see, rebelling against God and the design that he has for humanity, which offers harmony and peace, means that rebellion brings disharmony and, point number two on your outline, perversion. We move now from the preliminaries to get now into the text. So have Judges 19 ready. We're going to step into a text that is full of perversion. The Oxford Dictionary defines perversion as an act of altering something from its original meaning or a state to a corruption of what it was first intended. In the case of humanity, what God intended us to be, we have gone against what God intended us to be. Now, further, with regard to this word perversion, it's worth noting that God's intention is what is holy and right. In Oxford's definition of perversion, it goes on to say that perversion is to lead away from what is right, natural, or acceptable. In our sin, we naturally do what is unnatural. It is a byproduct of our, under perversion, depravity, which in this passage we will see manifesting itself in trafficking and in terror. Please look at Judges 19, verse 1. It says, let's step into this verse. Now, it came about in those days. Well, let's stop right there. It came about in those days. Well, what days are we talking about? Now, something to keep in mind here is that this section is an epilogue to the book. In fact, chapters 17 through 21 read like a double epilogue. An epilogue, of course, is just a section at the end of a play or a book that provides a conclusion or a commentary on what has happened in the play or the book. So this is the end. That said, the epilogues of the Judges are not chronological per se, for reasons that I don't want to lose time explaining. Nonetheless, it is worth noting that what we are reading here in this double epilogue at the end likely overlaps what we were reading earlier in the book of Judges, and so it's important with the epilogue to have the rest of the book in mind. Let me put the structure of Judges in front of you. Judges 1 through 3 record how God used Israel to bring about the judgment of the wickedness on the land of Canaan, a culture that was known for slavery, human sacrifice, including sacrificing babies, violence, and more. So now it came about in those days. What days are we talking about? We're talking about this era of violence and wickedness. We're talking about the era where God was waiting patiently with the sins of this land for hundreds of years, and he finally brings justice. God brings judgment, and he gives that land to Israel for the transformation of the land from a land of chaos and paganism into a land of order and peace. Now, after this, Judges 1 through 3, we step into chapters 3 through 16 that record Israel's failure to handle wickedness, and as a result, they suffer the consequence of their bringing ruin upon themselves. And the ruin comes from external enemies that are attacking them. Moving from chapters 3 through 16, we step into chapters 17 through 18, and we have Israel abandoning God. And in chapters 19 through 21, in these epilogues, we have Israel destroying herself. So we have these internal enemies, and then we have these external enemies. Israel is being attacked not only from without, but from within. And throughout the book of Judges, we see that the heart of Israel's problem is the problem of the heart. Deep within, they have a problem. What is their problem? Well, it's more like, who is their problem? You see, they have an issue with God. The title of the sermon series that we're in the book of Judges is The True King Reigns, with the subtitle that the wages of sin and the worship of the sovereign. The center issue is holiness and faithfulness and devotion to God as their true king, the king of the people of the covenant. And there's this refrain, in fact, in the book of Judges disclosing this to the reader. In fact, that's where we left off in the text. I stopped us at, it came about in those days, to tell you about the days and how the epilogue fits. Keep reading. It came about in those days when there was no king in Israel. It came about when there was no king in Israel. This is a phrase that is repeated in the book of Judges. You can find it in Judges 17:6, 18:1, 19:1, 21:25. Based on this phrase and the details of the narratives, we see that the people's problem was not a lack of an earthly king, but something much deeper in relationship to their heavenly king. The heart of the problem was the problem of the heart, sin, depravity, a condition of fallen man. This infects us all. It infects us all in two ways, individually, and secondly, it impacts us corporately. Israel, as the corporate people of God, are in an era of history where they will soon reject the kingship of God and install a human king on the throne of their people. Of course, this does not work, and the prophets in that era will prophesy of a divine Messiah, a king, who will come and will offer forgiveness for the sins of the people and the entire world. The forgiveness is a forgiveness that isn't just in the past, it continues today. He offers it to you today who hear this word. Come to him, confess your sin, turn from your sin, and know what it is to be forgiven and set free. Now, earlier I spoke about God revealing himself, and I specifically said that he revealed himself as holy and triune. I said God didn't leave us to stumble around and figure this out. He's disclosed himself as being holy and triune, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. What the prophets revealed concerning the Messiah King I was talking about is fulfilled in the Son, the eternal Son fulfilled in creation when he by the Spirit became a man, anointed of the Father as Israel's Messiah, the Savior of the nations, taking on humanity, taking on the name Yeshua, Jesus of Nazareth. He lived a life of innocence. He gave his life as a sacrifice. He accomplished this sacrifice at the hands of the kings, the earthly kings of the people, namely Herod, who was the king of his people, the people of Israel, and the king of the Gentiles, the Caesar. Thereafter, he, Jesus, rose from the dead, defeating death, the kingdom of darkness, and the puppet kings of the earth. Judges 19 reminds us of the age when Israel had no king, but she actually does have a king. A true king is reigning. So she doesn't have an earthly king at this point, but we understand the storyline. We know that a king is coming. She doesn't have an earthly king, but what she does have is sin and plenty of it. Thinking of a human king was going to solve their problems, the problems that were brought on by sin. After the judges, we see what happens. Israel raises up a mortal throne, and a moral turn continues downward. The spiral continues, as we've seen in the book of Judges. In fact, the spiral gets worse. Now, speaking of worse, Judges 19 might be the worst depiction of sin in the book, so let us continue. In these days, when there was no king, right? There was a Levite, a certain Levite, it says, staying in the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, and he took a concubine, it says, for himself from Bethlehem to Judah. I told you it was a dark passage. I told you this is description, not prescription. It's a narrative. The taking of a concubine is not okay. Now, that said, it was a very common practice in the ancient Near East. However, for Israel, they were to be separate. Marriage is depicted in the Jewish Bible, in the sacred scripture, in Moses' creation account as being between a man and a woman. Polygamy was not the design for God's people. Having additional wives and concubines was not kosher for the Jewish scripture. Yes, in the law of Moses, there are certain sections on concubinage, but these are not prescriptions. It's not saying it was moral or acceptable. These are tolerations of what was not moral or acceptable. Jesus noted this concerning the law of Moses when he was challenged with regard to, in fact, actually marriage. They wanted to sort of get him on this. And Jesus told his interlocutors that these things in the law were written because of the hardness of the hearts of the people. So then there are sections in the law that are dealing with things that should never, ever happen. In fact, with regard to concubinage, it is worth noting that the Hebrew word for concubine, pilegesh, isn't even of Hebrew origin. Semitic scholars note, and I quote, this is not a Semitic term, it's a non-Semitic loan word borrowed to refer to a phenomenon not indigenous to Israel, end quote. In fact, this is a theme in the book of Judges, that Israel was supposed to be holy and separate, but they were not. They were borrowing things, loaning things, even their vocabulary itself and their ideas and their culture. The people syncretized with the nations around them. They assimilated to sin. They culturally appropriated the transgression of cultures around them, and in this case, concubinage and polygamy. Polygamy, I want to be clear, is described, not prescribed. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, the prophet Moses prophesies of Israel's wanting a king to be like the other nations. And he commands Israel not to have a king who would multiply wives for himself. Deuteronomy 17:17. It is not okay for the leader of the land, according to Moses, let alone for the priests of the land to do this kind of a thing. According to the Bible, speaking of priests, the tribe of Levi, which is one of the 12 tribes of Israel, they were designed by God to be the priests of the people. The Levites are descended from Levi, hence the name Levites, Levi is the son of Jacob. Levi was the great-grandfather of Aaron, who was the first Kohen Gadol, the high priest of Israel. They were designated as the priestly class, the Kohanim. They were called to be servants of the people and not self-servicing, let alone sex traffickers. It's worth noting that Judges 19 does not mention here at this point the having of a wife. There's only the mention of the having of a concubine. Look again at verse 1. The text does not give us a full biography of the priest, but it does give us a sneak peek, and what we will see suggests a depraved, deplorable, and deviant man. And keep in mind that he is not just a one bad apple in the proverbial barrel. Oh no, the barrel has spoiled. The author of Judges places this account in the epilogue, as I noted a moment ago, to make sure that the reader sees this as an indictment across the history of the people. So the story begins with a corrupt Levite who serves as a picture of the people. Verse 2. But the concubine played the harlot against him, and he went away from her to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for a period of 4 months. Now, let's pause here. I need to say something about the ancient language here. Now, the three words, played the harlot, come from one Hebrew word that sometimes gets translated as harlot. It is the Hebrew word zana. That said, there is another Hebrew word that sounds just like it, zana. And zana means angry. Let me put these two Hebrew words in front of you so you can see them. These are totally different things, right? Zana, harlot, zana, angry. Totally different things, right? I mean, being angry at someone and committing an act of harlotry, those are vastly different. I mean, if my wife is angry at me, I'd be bummed. Oh, she's angry. Oh, that, you know, whatever. But if she played the harlot against me, right, like I would be crushed. So which is it? Is she angry or is she playing the harlot? Well, in terms of history, the ancient Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, and the ancient Targumim, which is the Aramaic translation of the Hebrew Bible, both render it as Zanach. The woman is angry, in other words. The woman is leaving, in other words. I would agree with Dr. John McGrath in his commentary. I'll put it in front of you. He says, although the NASB translation, which is the one that I'm using this morning that we use on Sundays in our church, translates this as played the harlot, the Hebrew word zana is more likely related to the Akkadian to be angry, to hate. None of this was morally acceptable. Again, it's description. But what is it describing? I submit to you it's not describing a harlotry. It's describing a woman who is angry at a man, and she has reasons for, as we will see in the passage. Added to the ancient languages and interpretive tradition with regard to the Septuagint and the Targumim, the context of the passage supports this interpretation, as the historical account describes a woman who suffers in silence while being objectified and oppressed. She is not a harlot. She is a victim in the text. She's a concubine. Concubines were subjected to slave-like conditions as sexual toys of their masters. Polygamy was a sad reality of the ancient world. Having multiple wives was common in the nations around Israel. Concubines were a part of that polygamy, but they were treated, in fact, lower than a second wife, a third wife, or a fourth wife. Or, you know, in the Bible, marriage is depicted, again, as I noted, in terms of prescription, marriage is depicted as between one man and one woman for life. Adultery, polygamy, concubinage, those are not kosher things. They're bad. That said, we have this account in the Bible. And keep in mind, I want to keep emphasizing description versus prescription. It's never prescribed, only described. And as I said in the preliminaries, as you're reading the description, as the plot line unfolds, it'll tell you who's who, who's the predator, who's the prey. As the storyline goes, it will reveal the moral reprehensibility of this behavior. Judges is giving us a scene that is very dark, perhaps one of the darkest in the Hebrew narratives of the Bible. As we've been studying Judges, this isn't the first time that we have encountered the mention of concubines and polygamy. Earlier in Judges chapter 5, verse 30, we have the mention of polygamy. In chapter 8, verse 30, we have Gideon, who had many wives. And also in verse 31 of Gideon, it says that he had a concubine. It's clear that Israel was tolerating this sin. Rebelling against God's design for sex to be a gift to be enjoyed in marriage between one man and one woman in faithfulness and love, they were tolerating this sin. Verse 1 and verse 2 are not describing. They're not describing love and faithfulness. They are describing lust and fear. This poor woman is terrorized, and she's had enough. She gets zana. She's angry, and she runs. She leaves zana, and she seeks shelter from this depraved sex trafficker by running home, which leads us to the next point. We move on the outline from depravity to dysfunction. Now, for sake of time, I'm not going to read all of the verses, so please, as you're listening or watching, multitask and read them so that you can follow along here for sake of time. In verses 3 through 10, we see a daughter in desperation who runs home for help, but her father fails to protect her. Her abusive and adulterous master shows up, and instead of confronting him, he's comforted by the father. The father should confront him, but he comforts him. The father, in fact, wines and dines him. They get all liquored up for days, and they're just drinking and carrying on, and he's just having a good time. For Pete's sake, you're Israelites under the covenant of God, who created marriage as a sacred thing, who hates adultery, who hates this kind of behavior. For Pete's sake, Dad, call for a priest to rebuke this man. Oh, wait, he is a priest. He's a Levite. It's sort of like calling the police for help and an officer shows up who's already compromised. It's like calling a lifeguard to rescue someone drowning who's drunk up in the lifeguard tower. It's like calling a city official who's a corrupt politician. The one that you would call for help, the Levite, ought to be the one who's doing it, but he's the one who's already engaging in this. It's corruption. It's dysfunction. And notice in the text how she, the nameless woman, disappears into the background. Or maybe she doesn't disappear. Maybe she's intentionally hiding. The men don't seem to care. The dude never asks to see her. 4 months have passed. He doesn't come and say, hey, I need to talk to her or whatever. The dad never even checks in with her to say, hey, what's going on? You know, what is this? None of this. You have a derelict dad. You have this dysfunctional situation. And eventually the dad just taps out. He's done in verses 3-9. He lets his daughter leave with her sex trafficker. I can't imagine. I have daughters. I can't imagine not wringing this guy's neck and just ending the narrative there. And you wouldn't have Judges 19. It would just be, in those days, there was a guy and a concubine, and she ran. And then Matt Jones just laid him out, you know. But that's not what happens in verses 3-10. They're getting drunk. They're just kicking it. And the father seems to be trying to manipulate him to stay. He's not actually confronting him. And then draw your eyes at the text. We'll read verse 10 together. But the man was not willing to spend the night. The dad had been kind of delaying this, so he arose and he departed, and he came to the place opposite of Jebus, that is Jerusalem, and there were with him a pair of saddled donkeys. His concubine was also with him. The dude dips out with the concubine. The father, the dad, does not stand his ground and protect his daughter. The husband does, or husband, he's the master. The master does not humble himself and repent. He continues to objectify her, to treat her as property. He takes her. Notice in verse 10, she is listed after even the donkeys in terms of his property. He takes his stuff, including her. He leaves town, and that leads from the next point. We move from depravity, dysfunction, now into departure. There's an interlude here, an irony in the interlude, as you see on your outline. Now understand, this is a case of sex trafficking. He has a woman that he has oppressed and subjected to as his property. The text refers to her in this manner, subversively exposing the objectification of her with the language that we see in verse 10 of his concubine. She's his possession, his property. In verses 11-15, we read of the sex trafficker and his journey from the area of Jebus to Gibeah. Please read these verses, 11-14, as I explain the text. Multitask, read, and listen. Gibeah was approximately 4 miles from Jebus. In verse 14, you see that Gibeah belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. Israel had 12 tribes. In fact, let me put the 12 tribes up here for you to see the geography and where the tribes are oriented. Recall the husband, or the master, rather, who owns her, the concubine. He's not a Benjamite. Remember, he's a Levite, right? And Jebus, looking, is not one of the 12 tribes. Recall these facts. Now Jebus, they are pagans. When it came to the time of the conquest, Jebus held the ground where Jerusalem is, and they had not cleansed the land yet, and they were tolerating this. So Jebus is an area of paganism. And so as a Levite, he thinks to himself, well, we're traveling to get back to home. I've gotten my property back, and I'm going to go back to home and continue to objectify and oppress her. We got to get back home. It's a long trip. We need to spend the night somewhere. Jebus, I'm not trying to stay in Jebus. That's a little bit of a sketchy place. So he feels safer staying in an area that belongs to a fellow tribe of Israel, one of the 12 tribes. And that is the irony of the interlude. Soon we will see God's people behaving worse than the pagans. Look at verse 15. They turned aside, right, there to enter and lodge in Gibeah. When they entered, they sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night, the text says. Now, verse 15 offers a subtle hint that things are not right in Gibeah. No one offered them a room. Understand, this is a culture of hospitality, not just a culture of hospitality, but a religion of hospitality. God commanded the people to be hospitable. This is a command. This is law from God. This requirement continued from Israel into the age of the church, so much so that God actually requires his leaders in the church to be hospitable, or else they cannot serve in the office of pastor. You read the pastoral epistles, you see that clearly laid out. This is not negotiable. God's people are to be hospitable people. Bottom line, one who refuses to let another couch surf, right, is suspect in terms of their profession of faith. If you are not willing to be inconvenienced to serve other people, something is off. Now, I'll restrain myself here because I think there's much that could be said in terms of application about how folks in our contemporary setting have treated the current climate of COVID, but there's not time. In short, the Bible is clear about considering others more important than yourself, inconveniencing yourself for others, doing things that you otherwise would not do, giving up the right to be right and to serve and to submit and to give and to be gracious. Well, Gabeah has no grace. The narrative seems to show this, that it would have been better in Jebus than it would have been in Gabeah. This is an indictment against the tribe of Ben. Analogously, think about it in modern terms. If a sister church of ours had a family who was in town and they asked for us to help, like, hey, we've got someone from our church who's in town. Could you know, someone from your church host them for a night or two? And we're like, we can't find anyone. We'd have to examine ourselves about our hospitality. Someone certainly could be hospitable and put them up in a church of our size. Not to mention, here is a woman who is being sex trafficked and victimized, and there's no one there to help. I think of our ministry partner, Claris Health, and how they work to help mothers not terminate pregnancies, or more poignantly, not end the life of their offspring, or even more poignantly, not murder their children. As Christians, we are decidedly against the taking of the lives of babies. This shapes our politics, our view of the social world. This is everything. And with this in mind, imagine if Claris called Delray Church and said, there is a woman on the run with an abusive man who is forcing her to murder her child, aka abort. And she needs someone to house her. She needs someone to take her in. We need to save the life of this child. If I posted on our church Facebook page and I said, is there anyone who could put this woman up to sleep, right? And crickets, crickets, crickets. That would be an indictment on our church. It's what St. James says when he spoke about faith without works being dead. Now, in the case of Judges, Israel's dead. There's no one to welcome them. Understand the intense hospitality of the culture, the intense requirement of hospitality in the scripture. No one is welcoming them. That's the irony of the interlude. You thought, oh, we can't go to Jebus. We'll go over here to Gabeah. No one's welcoming you in. Not to mention, no one is advocating for justice for this poor woman. This has left her, next point on your outline, in destitution. We will continue the text and see the shiftiness as they seek shelter. In verse 15, we see that there was no one there to help them. Further, we see that they came to this open square of the city, and they were going to be homeless for the night, but they thought, well, this area is open, so it might be safe. However, the plan is interrupted by an unnamed man who comes. Draw your eyes to the text in verse 16. We read, then behold, an old man was coming out from the field from his work at evening, and the old man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was staying in Gabeah, and the men of the place were Benjamites. And he lifted up his eyes and he saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, hey, where are you going? Where do you come from? So this man seems to take pity on them. Let me emphasize pity, because as the narrative continues, we don't see pity, we see pitifulness. We don't see hospitality, we see hesitance. We don't see caring, we see cowardice. He's not only a derelict, he's not the only derelict dude in the narrative, as we've already seen. We've got the sex trafficker acting shifty, who we already saw the dad who's a coward who doesn't save his daughter. And we've got this man, this sex trafficker, this Levite, who's supposed to be a priest, but he is willing to sell his soul, or rather, his concubine's soul, or rather her body, in order to obtain shelter. Look back at the text in verse 18. He said to him, we're passing from Bethlehem into Judah, into the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, and from there I'm going to go to Bethlehem in Judah, but I am now going to my house, and no man will take me into his house. Yet there's both straw and fodder for our donkeys. There's bread and wine for me, your maidservant, and the young man who is with your servants. There's nothing lacking here in the text, he says. There is no lack of anything. This is shiftiness. Notice in verse 19, look at verse 19, the guy who offers he offers this stranger his concubine. He says, your maidservant, hey, she's yours. She's yours for the taking. He's a sex trafficker. He's a pimp. He's a slave master. Verse 19, he references this male slave. And hey, I got male, I got female. You know, what's your fancy? He's got all of it. This is dark. This is dark. We could read this passage and see the darkness of it. When we did our public reading of Scripture, our sister Jenny was assigned this passage, and as she was reading it, I thought it was particularly beneficial to have a woman reading it, because it's a passage about a woman who's so oppressed, and just hearing the voice of a woman reading the text, it's just emotionally overwhelming. And there's a sense in which you can walk away from this, and you could go, look at this wickedness. But lest we stand in judgment over the text, let's check ourselves. According to data, modern slavery is a multi-billion-dollar industry with just the forced labor aspect generating over $150 billion a year. People tend to think that like slavery or racism or whatever is a thing of the past. It's not. Now, of course, modern slavery is not race-based, so it's much more rampant than any form of slavery that world history has ever seen. The Global Slavery Index estimated that roughly 40.3 million individuals are currently caught in modern slavery, with 71% of them being female and 1 in 4 of them being children. Yeah, but this is a problem. If we want to read this text and go, that's so dark, you know, the mirror just shines back on us. 1 in 4 being children. Well, speaking of children and darkness in our nation right now, attention is currently being drawn to the recent film Cuties on Netflix that sexually exploits young girls. It is marketed as this coming-of-age story about girls facing ethnic cultural conflicts in a poor Paris neighborhood who overcome through art, specifically dance, or more specifically through sexualized dancing and dancing and twerking. The camera angles objectify the bodies of these girls in scantily clad clothes, moving in sexually subjective manners to overly overt sexual music. And Rotten Tomatoes gives the film an approval rating of 89%. Last I checked, we live in a world that not only has overwhelming darkness, slavery, the objectification of women and even children, we live in a world that celebrates this darkness. It's easy to look at the man and say, look at what he's doing, and he's pimping her out, and yet we live in a world where there's prostitution that runs wild, and it even has its tentacles into the church. If we want to read the text and say, oh, this is so dark, we need to keep in mind that we are in no position to judge Gabeah. These men of Gabeah are still among us. Speaking of the men, draw your eyes back at the text in verse 20. The old man said, peace be to you. Only let me take care of all of your needs. However, do not spend the night in the open square. Do not spend the night in the open square. And so verse 20, what does it say he does? He took him into his house and he gave him the donkey's fodder, and they washed their feet and they ate and they drank. Once again, we see him, you know, in the house, just kind of not paying attention to his own darkness, not being drawn in repentance and faith, but he just goes on drinking and carrying on and oppressing. The old man brings them into his home, and soon this home is going to turn into hell, which leads us from destitution now to E on your outline, darkness, criminals and cowards. While they're celebrating, verse 22, draw your eyes at the text, while they're celebrating, behold, the men of the city, certain worthless fellows, surrounded the house, pounding on the door, and they're pounding on the door, and they spoke to the owner of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man who came into your house that we may have relations with him. Okay, it's getting dark, isn't it? The Benjamites of Gabeah want to gang rape this guy. Verse 22 says they want to have relations with him, which is a euphemism for sex. Now, recall the irony. He was worried about Jabus. You know, Jabus has got those pagans there. I'm going to give myself up to Gabeah. He should have probably stayed in Jabus. Gabeah is like Gotham. The Benjamites are like zombies craving flesh. They're criminals. And next we will see the men inside of the house responding as cowards to the criminals. Draw your eyes at verse 23 and 24. Then the man, the owner of the house, went out to them and he said, oh no, my fellows, please don't act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, don't act of folly. Here's my virgin daughter. Here's his concubine. Please let him bring them out. You may ravish them and do to them whatever you wish. Do not commit such an act and a folly against this man. See the cowardice. See the cowardice. The men do not protect the women. It's just like her dad who didn't protect. Here's another man who doesn't protect. Instead, they offer the nameless, abused concubine to the crowd of thug criminals who want to rape a human body. And if you know your Bible well, you will immediately be reminded of another scene, another historical event that Moses recorded. What's happening in Gabeah is reminiscent of what Moses wrote about in Gomorrah. Gibeah and Gomorrah overlap. In fact, Gomorrah and Sodom, which is recorded in Genesis 19. Judges 19, Genesis 19, they mirror one another. In fact, if you have two Bibles and you just set them right next to each other, you will immediately see the themes and the linguistic parallels. Let me show them to you so that you can keep tracking. Dr. Abraham Kuruvilla notes the resemblances in his commentary in Judges. Look at this. There are 21 parallels that Dr. Kuruvilla has put in these texts, Genesis 19 and Judges 19. Besides these two groups of men wanting to have sex or rape or sodomize a man, this account of Sodom and Gomorrah is in the Hebrew Bible, and these are Hebrew men. They're recapitulating their history. This is their scripture. Benjamites, this is in your scripture. Benjamites in Judges 19. Don't you know Genesis 19? God judged Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone. Sexual sin, rape, violence, these are gross sins against a holy and wrathful God whose law is written in the hearts of men. These men know better. Not only do they have it in scripture, they have it in conscience. They know better. But they've given themselves to the darkness so they don't listen to God's law on their conscience. It's what Romans 1 records in the depravity of man. They won't listen even to the pleading of this cowardly man. But the men, verse 25, would not listen to him. And so the man seized his concubine, and he brought her out, and they raped her and abused her all night until morning. And then they let her go as the approach of dawn. This is mob perversion. This is mob violence. A mob surrounds the house, verse 22. There's intention of evil. Earlier, I cautioned us, don't stand over the text. It's easy to read about a guy who's a sex trafficker and he's got a slave and whatever, but let's be reminded that slavery in the modern world is way worse than it was in the ancient world. And so too here as we look at the mob surrounding the house and we see the evilness of this, don't stand over the text. Let me remind you that our culture is still continuing this behavior today. Rape? Let's be slow to judge Gibeah without looking at our own culture. Recent stats that I located from the Uniform Crime Report, which measures rapes that are known to the police, estimated that there were over 127,000 rapes that are reported to law enforcement in a given year in our country. The National Crime Victimization Survey, which surveys sexual assaults and rapes that have not been reported to the police, estimated an additional over 431,000 incidents of rape and sexual assault. That's over 500,000 in our country in a year. And according to RAIN, which is the Rape, Abuse, and Incest National Network, every 73 seconds in America, someone is sexually assaulted. This is a dark text. Let's be reminded of our dark context. And part of the reason why a passage like this is just so scandalous is that we don't see our own sin. You know, a sex trafficker and a dad who doesn't protect his daughter and this old man who will throw out his virgin daughter to a mob and this poor concubine who's just thrown out and raped all night long. We should be scandalized by this, but we should be scandalized by ourselves. We are like Gibeah. We celebrate violence. We have movies that are full of death and darkness and destruction. We have video games that glorify this darkness and destruction. We have cartoons that glorify darkness and destruction. They have cartoon pornography. You have cartoons and art dismantling human bodies full of bloodshed and perversion. We have mob violence in our day. There's mobs here pounding on doors. We have mob violence in our day. Look at our nation. We see reports of violence at the hands of those who are called to bring peace. The news regularly shows reports of people of color in our nation who are suffering, and it reminds us of the racial divides in our country when the news hits it with it and we see different reactions in the media. The news and the politicians who selfishly use their own sordid gain to acquire ratings, who will admit, the news and politicians, they will admit the suffering of others that don't feed into the divide and hide data that doesn't fit certain narratives that they want to prop up, which shows that people in power work to divide us and labor lawlessly. It is upon us, perhaps like never before. The media feeds us stories and images that are designed to fuel mob behavior and confusion. Meanwhile, literal mobs are ripping apart literal cities. In 2020, we've seen riots in some 140 cities filled with arson and vandalism and burglary and theft and more. peaceful and principled protests with genuine calls for real answers to real questions, with calls for real justice. These peaceful and principled protests have been drowned out by pandemonium, and it all appears to be orchestrated. We look at the mob in Gabeah and the dividedness that comes to the nation of Israel, but still, let's look at ourselves. The National Guard has been called in at least to 21 states this year. Closer to home, we think of sections like Santa Monica that were decimated. In California, $2 million has been spent repairing the state buildings that have been decimated by mob violence. $38.2 million on California Highway Patrol overtime. $40 million to LAPD. $25 million deploying the National Guard. I've been trying to research the overall economic impact of the mob violence that's going on in 2020. It's too early to tell, but already there are hundreds of millions, if not more. According to Axios, the riots will result in at least $1 billion to $2 billion of paid-out insurance claims. More important than money, of course, is humanity. And sadly, the reports of injuries are in the thousands and deaths in the hundreds. In Compton, last Saturday night in Compton, two LA County Sheriff deputies were in a patrol near the Blue Line Metro station when a shooter snuck up on the passenger side and shot both. One deputy is a 31-year-old married mother with a 6-year-old, and the other is a 24-year-old. Both graduated from the academy just in 2019. They survived. They bravely got out of their patrol vehicle. They found strategic cover. They treated their wounds to prevent bleeding out, and they prepared in case they were attacked again. They got out of the kill zone, as we would say. Help arrived. They got them to the hospital. And if things couldn't get any more depraved, there were reports of a small group of rioters who tried to block the entrance to the hospital, and a few who managed to gather outside and shout that they hoped the deputies would die. The hate, the godlessness, the mindlessness, the violence, the racism of our nation, the human dignity, the life that are regularly destroyed by both the powerless and the powerful. So as we look at the text and we see the darkness and we're looking at this and we go, that's such a dark thing, let's just remember that our culture is analogously dark. And on the note of culture, you know the word culture. The word cult and culture actually come from the same root word in the Latin, cultus. Cultus means worship. Worship means what we give worth to, what we value, and also what we devalue. This all plays a part in the making and sustaining of culture. The Latin word culturare means cultivating, that's sustaining. Our values and what we devalue is what feeds the culture. A culture of death and darkness is fed by this cultic darkness. It is of no surprise, even in our own day, that among the violent rioting that we see, we actually find in its roots paganism and the devaluing of human life. And people will justify the darkness in the name of twisted justice and personal freedom. People even, will justify it in the name of art and other lies in the place of the truth, and more soberly in the face of the Father God. However, we find surrogate fathers and cowardly men, just like we see in Judges 19, the dad who gives his daughter to the trafficker and uses her for shelter, this other guy who is willing to toss his virgin daughter out. They're cowards. Men should be protecting women, not throwing them to the wild. The mob outside rapes her and tortures her in Judges 19. The men inside are no worse than the men outside. They're equally as perverted. In their sin, they are blinded to see it. Look at verse 23. The man inside says, "Please do not act so wickedly." Verse 24, "Do not commit this act of folly." You see, they see the sin of homosexuality. They see the sin of rape. They see the sin of this mob violence, but they don't see the sin of trafficking and concubinage and their cowardice. Willing to throw your daughter out to the mob? The men in the house who give her to the mob are from Ephraim. The men outside are from Benjamin. This is shame on the tribes of Israel. Look at what they have done. Verse 26, "As the day began to dawn, the woman came and fell down at the doorway of the man's house where her master was until full daylight." I read that, and I'm doing my best as a guy to do the stereotypical compartmentalizing so that I don't picture this as my own daughter outside of my own front door. It's just overwhelming, the imagery is. The cowards are too scared to go outside. They wait until daylight. Verse 27 says, "When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out on his way, then behold, his concubine was lying at the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold." This poor woman, raped and tortured all night long, all morning. Her body is lifeless on the front door. The cowardly men are not concerned for her condition. He goes outside when the light is out, and he wants to get out of there before the men return. Look at what he says. He said to her, get up, let us go. There's no answer. There's no answer. Hey, let's go. But there's no answer. And then he places her on the donkey when the men arose and he went to his home. He wants to get out of there. He's a coward. She can't get up. There's no answer. She's probably dead. In fact, the ancient Greek translation of the text inserts, for she was dead. And notice she dies without a name. In passages this long, people get names. There's something significant as a literary device of not naming people. Every character in this chapter is nameless. The woman is nameless. She's been dehumanized. She's without a name. The rest are nameless, and they're nameless in their shame. They're nameless in their shame. The author doesn't even give them the dignity of a name because the men are a shame to the nation. Ephraim, Benjamin, you represent the nation. You are a shame to us. This is total savagery, her death. This leads me to the next point on your outline. We move from depravity, dysfunction, departure, destitution, darkness, now to death. See their savagery and the sinfulness of it all. Verse 29, when he entered into his house, he took a knife and he laid hold of the concubine and he cut her in 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout the territory of Israel. This is dark. Right, like if this was made into a movie, I wouldn't watch it. I wouldn't let my kids see this. This is absolutely dark. He cuts her into 12 pieces. In the Hebrew language, it's actually a little more graphic. I would literally render this into English as follows. He carved her up by her bones into 12 pieces. He cuts, in the Hebrew, he cuts through the bones of her body and dismembers her into 12 pieces. Okay? He doesn't cut off 10 fingers and 2 ears or whatever. He literally cuts down to the bone. Now keep in mind, as I noted already, he's a Levite, a member of the priestly class. Levites are trained in animal sacrifice. They know how to cut through the corpses of ox, of sheep, of goats. They know how to cut through corpses. This they know how to do a sacrifice of an animal. Only this is not an animal. This is a human of dignity. Her body was objectified in life. Her body is now objectified in death. Her corpse is treated like that of an animal. And let me caution us again, let's not stand in judgment over the text, because we can read this and go, oh, that's really dark. Oh, that's really dark. Look at the violence. Look at the gore. In Chicago, statistics released by the Chicago Police Department bring the number of shooting victims for the year upwards to 2,887. The number of homicides up to 542. Last weekend, 10 dead, 43 injured. We have a culture of violence in North America. We have a culture of death in North America. Every day in our country, we have 2,000 abortions. The bloodiness of Judges 19, it might grab us. What, he cut her up? But then we remind that we are cutting up the baby's body every day in this country. Judges 19 is dark. Our world is dark. Enter into the darkness of the scene. Four verbs capture the activity of the darkness here before us. They are took, laid hold, cut or carved, and sent. Took, laid hold, cut, carved, sent. Now regarding the first verb, took, look at the phrase, he took a knife, it says. And here the Hebrew matches the Hebrew actually of another place in the Bible, Genesis 22:10, write it down. Genesis 22:10 is when Abraham took a knife. And the Hebrew there is exactly the same. It's exactly identical. He took a knife. Word for word, it's exactly identical. What we read here in Judges 19, we see in Genesis 22. And you consider the contrast of Genesis 22, where God provides a sacrifice for Abram. And the need for God's grace and the gift of faith in Abram is so brightly displayed in the text. But in this text, there is no faith. There is no sacrifice that's provided from the heavens. It's men in the earth spiraling into darkness. And they hit the bottom. A priest with concubines, men who are cowards, tribes tolerating objectification and rape. And then the narrator inserts his commentary. Look at verse 30. All who saw it, nothing like this has ever happened or has been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came up to the land of Egypt to this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak up. Notice that there are three imperatives here. Consider, which is a Hebrew idiom for something like direct your heart. Consider, direct your heart. And then the last two are take counsel, or discuss, make a plan, right? Talk to everybody, make a plan, okay? So direct your heart, discuss, make a plan, and speak up for Pete's sake. So you got to take this to heart. You got to work together. You got to speak up for what's right. The dark narrative ends with this, this first epilogue ends with a narrator inserting himself to say, turn, repent, and get right with the Lord. Indeed, I pray that this passage will do just that for us as we listen to the text, that we will consider and seek counsel, and that we will be moved into a powerful witness. On the note of this consideration, let me conclude the message with some final points as we kind of process this. It's a dark descriptive narrative. Let's process this. Point three on your outline. So we saw some preliminaries. We saw the perversion of Judges 19. We studied the text. Now let's process it together. This was a heavy chapter of Scripture. Again, let's be careful because our culture is also very heavy. This passage certainly isn't the kind of a text that you'd ever hear Joel Osteen types and prosperity preachers ever try to teach through, but then again, they don't actually teach the Bible anyway, but they'll teach the Bible, of course, for a means to another end. And really, this is a passage about men who likewise use what is holy, in this case, human bodies, as means to other ends, lust, power, status, sin. Since Judges 19 is Scripture, it is holy. Further, it is from God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 tells us that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And so with this in mind, how does this passage in Judges 19 stand to train us and correct us and reproof us? What does it teach us? By way of conclusion, let me wrap up with some summarizing points about the themes that this text surfaces and how it instructs the church. The first on your outline, you see sex, status, slavery, and sadism. Going back to what I said about not having a king, that said, they did have a king, God, who they were rejecting. This was not a new thing in the history of Israel or in humanity. Since the very beginning, humanity rejected the kingship of God and chose their self-rulership. And in so doing, peace and harmony, the love of God's creative order was ruined, and it gave birth to sexual immorality, sinful status-seeking, slavery, sadism, and more. This passage has all of that, reminding us of our need for a Savior to rescue us from the horror of sin. The best leaders of fallen humanity cannot liberate us, let alone save us. And Judges keeps reminding us of this. With regard to this chapter, we see the leadership of the Levites, and we're reminded of this again. To keep them from corruption historically, the Levites, they were part of the 12 tribes of Israel, but they were to keep them from corruption. They weren't landowners. The tithes of Israel actually cared for the tribe of Levi, and in turn, the Levites were to give themselves as servants of the people. Yet here we see that the Levite is not a servant, but he's serving himself and doing so in a way that objectifies women. We see his adultery, if he is married to her, the text isn't entirely clear, or his fornication, if he's not. Concubines are objectified for sex. That's sadism. This woman was used as a concubine. She has no status. There's no dowry required, no inheritance to be given when a man dies. She's a picture of the weak, the defenseless, the broken. Even her own father doesn't protect her. It reminds me of the 2009 American drama film Precious. It's a story of a 16-year-old girl named Precious who lives in the hood in Section 8 housing in Harlem with her unemployed and abusive mom who has long subjected her to physical, verbal, and sexual torment. Precious was raped by her absentee dad, resulting in two pregnancies. Her first child has Down syndrome and is cared for by Precious's grandmother, though the abusive mom forces the family to pretend that the baby lives with them to get extra money from the government. The men in Precious, it's dark, they're absent, they're abusive. And just like in our day where there's absentee fathers and abusive guardians and corrupt government who wreak havoc on communities and cultures, so too in Judges. So in particular, to women who are listening to this, who've gone through hardships, there's a woman in this text who resonates with that. And you see her bravery in the face of this darkness. You see that how darkness just keeps spiraling, and you see that sin brings with it this poverty, this oppression, this injustice, and this violence. Which brings me to the next point by way of conclusion, savagery, sin, and the settling of scores. Judges 19 pictures a collapse of society. There's no care for the weak and the defenseless. There's no regard for the design of God for women and men to flourish in healthy relationships and families. There's no sign of law and order. Though Sodom and Gomorrah was in the distant past and reduced to salt, it somehow had resurrected itself in Gibeah. Sin always has a way of coming back in the fallen world. Sin knows no rest. It is relentless. It is savage. It rages today, exploiting the weak and the marginalized, devouring healthy relationships, families, and communities. Judges 19, it's alive today. This isn't a thing of the past. It's alive today. Following this chapter of Judges 19, you would think that they would learn from this. There's a woman who's been cut into pieces and sent around Israel. You would think that they would learn with this, but yet they're driven into deeper rebellion against their true king. We're going to see this in the coming sermons. Israel spins out of control and a civil war ensues. Thousands of men will come together. God himself will join the battle. And by the time that it is over, carnage will be everywhere. It is a settling of scores, as I've said on point B. Thousands upon thousands will be dead. The tribe of Benjamin will be almost entirely wiped out, save for the hundreds who escape into the wilderness. And once again, we will be reminded of the text, in those days there was no king, but alas, there was a king who brought judgment upon them from the heavens. The consequence of sin is death. In God's providence, he would settle the score and avenge the life and the death and the dignity of this nameless woman who was oppressed, trafficked, tortured, murdered, and dismembered. Speaking of being dismembered, in 1 Samuel chapter 11, when Israel named Saul as their king, he cuts an oxen into pieces and sends the pieces into Israel in like manner. Right after the Spirit of God came upon him, he became, in 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 6, very angry. And in verse 7 it says, "Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people." However, in Judges 19, there is not dread. The dread does not fall from the heavens on the earth. The Levite's act of cutting his concubine is not an act of repentance. Human sacrifice is not acceptable to the Lord. It's horrible sin. It's abomination. This man's heart is filled with darkness. Can you imagine cutting up the body of another person, let alone a person who you were intimate with? The twisted psychology, the disconnect that it would take to do something like this. Instead, he should be in sackcloth and ashes and mourning. He should have given a proper kosher burial, but instead he soils himself in human sacrifice, and he ritually soils others in the land by giving pieces of her corpse to them. Dead bodies, even tombs, aren't to be touched according to the law of Moses. And after all of this, in the next chapter, a war is going to start, and he's going to be right at the front of it, this guy, making excuses and blame shifting. He stands before the people, and he makes it sound like he didn't have any part in her death, and he blames Kabir. He's like our father Adam, who blamed Eve for his sin instead of running to the Lord in repentance. Speaking of the Lord, that brings me to the final point on your outline, sovereignty and the suffering servant. The sovereign Lord punishes the cowardly Levite and the people. We're going to see that in the forthcoming studies when he settles the score and the civil war ensues. This is all a sobering reminder of the wages of sin, that is death. It is a reminder that we all need a Savior, for we are all sinners. Not just a Savior, but we also need a sacrifice, one who will take death in our place, one who will bear the wrath for us. The prophet Isaiah prophesied hundreds of years before Jesus. He said that such a one would come. Isaiah revealed the Savior as a suffering servant. In Isaiah 52, we read of how he would be crushed for our sin as a lamb led to slaughter, silent before its shearers. The sufferings of the woman in the text are analogous. She's silent. She's oppressed. She's crushed. She reminds us of our Lord. She is silent throughout the story. She's silent in her death. She dies outside alone like our Lord. She also happens to be from the tribe of Judah, from Bethlehem, like our Lord. And speaking of our Lord told his followers in Matthew 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus promised rest for the weary through his suffering in our place. That said, the flip side of this has an implication. Recall the title of my sermon, "There is no rest for the wicked." That's the flip side. While the weary are offered rest, the wicked are given restlessness in this life and the reality of wrath in the afterlife after death. And speaking of death, and thinking of our culture fears death. Perhaps like never before, we see this so vividly. Maybe in 2018 or 2019, people could front like, "I'm scared of death, I'm scared of anything." Well, we're seeing it right now very vividly with the COVID pandemic, violence, Kenosha, California fires. The sky was orange. Did you see that? It turned gray. It's ashy. Like, it looks like we're living in something out of the book of Revelation. People are scared. People are afraid of the virus right now. I get it. You're afraid of the virus. I get it. People are afraid of violent riots. I get it. I get it. People of color in this country are scared of the reports of violence among their people and reports of violence against their people. I get it. I've had conversations with parents with children of color, and they're sharing their worries for their children out there outside. They're worried that something could happen to them. I get it. I've had conversations with spouses of peace officers, and they're worried for their spouses going out there and whether or not they're going to come home. I get it. Our times reveal the fears that we have with death. And I say I get it because as I watch our culture's media, I see menacing forces that are stoking fears amidst genuine realities and concern for life. The concern for just law enforcement, the concern for racial harmony in the country, the genuine concern not to have a mob burn down your city or injure or kill people in your community, the genuine concern for not getting a virus, be it COVID, flu, or whatever else. These are principled and genuine concerns. And yet, as I have said, as many of you likely see, there are forces that prey on the genuine to pit people against one another, even in Christ's church. Saints are tossed to and fro by every wave of, not doctrine, but every wave of news, YouTube, blogs, and more. I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul told the Ephesians, namely that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And this is why our culture's dividedness is so menacing. The devil's in the details. He is, as the Apostle Peter warned, the one who prowls like a roaring lion seeking to devour, 1 Peter 5:8. He is, as Jesus warned in John 8:44, the devil who was a murderer from the beginning and a liar. He lies to us and to the world. And meanwhile, the suffering Savior speaks truth and offers his people a different way of life that is marked by mutual submission, love, grace, truth, justice, unity, and light over the darkness. As Christ's church living in these last days, let us run to him with our genuine fears, our worries, our anxieties. Let us rest in his perfect peace and sovereign reign. Let us run to him with our hurts, our divides, and seek him to mend them and make all things whole. Finally, let us run to his word. Let us run to his word instead of running to the evening news and the media to inform us and divide us in these days. In Judges 19, we saw what happens to a society when the people are wicked. Further, when their leadership is wicked. We're living in a moment in 2020 where leadership is a conversation, particularly with a presidential election upon us. And I want to encourage you to have your political convictions in this great nation of ours. But let us be reminded from our study that our hope ought not to be in nation and earthly kings, but in the heavenly King who has come and will come again to bring his kingdom. He will expose more than fake news. He will expose our hearts. He will expose hate. He will expose sin. And the reality of this should cause our knees to knock in fear. The violence of the sinful priest in Judges 19 is nothing compared to the holy high priest Jesus, who will justly bring the wrath of God upon our world. So let us thank God for his grace. Let us thank God that there still is time. Time to be forgiven. Time to forgive. Time to come to him now, so that when the morning comes, we will not be dead on the doorstep as the poor woman in Judges, but alive in Christ, in the home of the Father, a Father who's not a coward, but a protector, a Father who welcomes his daughters and sons in his perfect peace. Let's pray, and we'll continue with our Sunday resource. Father, I thank you for your love for us. We thank you that your Spirit saw fit to inspire the text of Scripture. Even a gritty text like the one that we have studied today. And Lord, let us, as we look at the text and we're horrified by its terror, let us also see our sin and the sin that is ever before us in our culture. Let us not be like Israel, divided and compromised. But, O Lord, may we be holy and one by your Spirit in your Son as we worship and enjoy the grace that you have given to us, O Father. As this Sunday resource continues for the saints of Delray Church and those who are watching and listening, Lord, may the songs of worship that follow feed and nourish their hearts and souls, and above all, glorify you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.